We turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 18, and those verses 1 to 14. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" What made them ask Jesus this question is difficult to know for certain. They came and took that particular opportunity after the Lord had sent Peter to fish for a fish that would have a piece of money. It would seem at first, as we read it, that what might have caused it was the thought that the Lord, being transfigured, was going to appear in that sort of glory and introduce this earthly kingdom. But of course he told the disciples who were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration not to tell anybody. So assuming they didn't tell anybody, that couldn't be the reason that they asked the question. Maybe it was when the Lord Jesus said, "And they were exceeding sorry that the Son of Man should be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and on the third day he shall be raised again." No, they were exceeding sorry that he was going to die, but maybe, though it didn't sink in the full significance of his rising on the third day, maybe they did think that so soon after his death he would come in the glory of his kingdom and overthrow the Romans. It was very much an earthly kingdom that they had in mind. And they were thinking, maybe, who's going to be Prime Minister? Who's going to be Chancellor of the Exchequer? Who's going to be the Minister of Communications? This sort of thing, though we use modern terminology, might have been in their minds. But the very fact that they could ask these questions gave the Lord Jesus an opportunity to teach something that even now the church does not grasp. In certain parts of the church, we have a pope, and we have cardinals, and we have archbishops, and bishops, and deans. And there is a rank. And the scriptures most explicitly say, "It shall not be so among you." Now, in the world, you do need this chain of command. You do need this line of authority. Somebody who's in charge, somebody who's second in charge. And the phrase nowadays, which has not been going all that long, is line manager. And the line manager reports to someone else, and so it goes on. So a chain of command. But the scripture says, not among the Lord's people. You are all brothers. Nobody is more important than another. And even those who are appointed to rule, elders, and even those who are appointed to serve the church, deacons, even they are to do so as being in submission to the Word of God, the Bible. Paul himself talked when he was going to see the church that he was looking forward to seeing them for the mutual benefit that he would bring to them, but they would bring to him. It is very easy for us to bring out of the world when we're converted and into the church the whole idea that we've been used to beyond the church. We've not known anything else. And so it is that we come over thinking that we are all perhaps a bit more important. We're senior on the church roll because we've been there longer than the person who came 6 months later. Or all sorts of other funny ideas we may have. Spurgeon used to joke, didn't he? He used to say, "They call me governor." Londoners do that sort of thing. But he said, "They call me governor, for they know very well I don't govern." And And so it is. We rule one another by the word of God. We share the word of God. We test one another's standards and help one another by the word of God. It's the Saviour who does this by his Spirit. I always remember so wonderfully a story from Zambia. As you know, we went and the elephants attacked us. And we were with a deacon and his, with a member of the church and his wife and two young children, and they were chased by the elephants in the wild. And the lad, who was I think about 5 at the time, he began to suffer nightmares. And one of the two elders knew exactly what to do, but one of the two elders went. And one night, knelt at his bedside and sang to him the chorus. I can't always remember the words. Our God is so good, so kind and so gracious, there's nothing our God cannot do. He never had a nightmare again. But elders, or whoever we are, we serve one another in love. And the aim is to present everyone perfect in Christ Jesus. The aim is that those who are predestined, they're predestined to be conformed to the image of God. So the Lord Jesus knows that this is a big, big question. It's something his Holy Spirit works in power among his people. And on this occasion, Jesus called a little child. Notice the language doesn't say that he called for a little child. In that gathering, there must have been a, difficult to say, 5-year-old, perhaps, 6-year-old, 7-year-old. And he said, come here a minute. See, and he took him. And he set him in the midst of him. I don't know whether the Lord was sitting. He probably was. Maybe he sat down. And maybe the lad was not that tall, and he put his arms on his shoulders and had the lad standing in front of everybody, and Jesus just sitting there behind him. But he set this little child in the midst. Now, this little child was of an age when he still trusted implicitly. It is a mark of growing up. It is a mark of independence when we begin to say no to our parents about something because we think we know better, however young we are. And very young children can do that, but as a settled trait, it doesn't happen sort of before 9 or 10 as a rule. And here is a little child. And when children of that age, they may come into the presence of some stranger, but they'll trust that stranger. It's a shame that we have to say to people, don't talk to strangers, just because there are a few who cannot be trusted. We do need to take those precautions, but isn't it a shame that we can't develop trust because there are a few? Most people could be utterly trusted. And so he takes this little child and he sets him in the midst. And he says, except you be converted, that is to say, changed. He's not talking about the initial conversion of becoming a believer. But unless you know that this change in your heart, and you have this utter trust in the person of the Saviour, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, it may be talking about the initial conversion, but it might be talking to people who think they're converted, but actually they've never come into this experience, and therefore haven't yet entered into the full significance of the kingdom of heaven. And it's to have such a trust in the Saviour as a little child has. Now, in some ways, a little child's trust is misplaced. Here is a little child walking down the road with Dad. And little child, if he thinks about it, thinks to himself, I'm safe. It may be dark, There may be a bump of a noise or a to-whit, to-woo, but I shan't be afraid because Daddy's holding my hand. On the other hand, Daddy knows that depending on what it is that might threaten them, maybe even he could defend from difficulty. But that is not the case with our Heavenly Father. The trust we put in him and in his dear Son, the Saviour, by the Spirit, we may trust him absolutely. And we may trust him absolutely in every situation. He will preserve our going out and our coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. He will preserve our soul. He will keep us from all evil. He will watch over us at night, for he never slumbers nor sleeps. And as we get older, you see, when children are children, they know that they are to be under the control of grown-ups. But who is to control a grown-up? And unless there is a greater authority than a grown-up willingly agreed to, then there's no one to control a grown-up. That's why you have these chains of command out in the world. But the believer, the believing adult, puts all his trust in the Saviour, comes to the Father by the Saviour, puts all his trust in every situation. That's the difference. There are great issues in life that children know nothing about, but we do know. And we know the magnitude of them, and we know the complexity of them, and we know the cross currents of them. But still, we may utterly put our trust in the Saviour. And so he says, except that ye be converted and become as little children, meaning especially this, utter trust in his person, and nowhere more than the trust that his blood is shed to take away sin, and that we may come to him in repentance and beseech that he will forgive us our sin. And we may know that that blood is effective for our sin. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child. Now this little child wasn't aware that he was humble. He wasn't thinking that he must make an effort to be humble. It was just part of this particular phase of his life when he's utterly dependent. But the Lord says that the one who humbles himself most and applies most to the Saviour is the greatest. And it's probably summed up most simply in those words, that a child or a child of God with the Saviour to help is more powerful than the powers of the greatest people on earth put together. So in that sense, he's greatest. He will overcome. He will be able to be always in the heart and at the side of such a wonderful Saviour. And then Jesus moves on to say it, whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. And the glory of this passage and the skill of Jesus as a teacher is the interplay between, do these words refer to children? Do they refer to adults? Do they refer to children who believe? Or do they refer to adults who believe? And the answer is, in the skill of the teaching, it's both. It's little children who believe. For there were many in Jesus' day. But it's also little children who become grown-ups who believe. And it's grown-ups who've come to Christ well on in years, and they're little children in the faith, though they're old. So throughout there's this interplay. You think children, but you think grown-up believers. And of course it's true, isn't it? that in the presence of a God who is from everlasting to everlasting, even a 70-year-old or an 80-year-old or a 90-year-old is but a child. Isn't that right? And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. There may not only be children that we can teach, children who are needy, children who may well love to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but otherwise be in situations that they're not highly regarded. Sunday schools were first formed from Gloucester by Robert Raikes, but the early Sunday schools were to teach reading for the children who couldn't read, not the ones who went to grammar school. And they were to give the disadvantaged the opportunity of reading. That's what the early Sunday schools were, just reading lessons. But the idea was that they should learn to read the Bible. And you can see immediately how a child learning to read the Bible is better off than a grammar school person who learns to read and doesn't read the Bible. Or you can see how the illiterate children of the 17th and 18th centuries are better off than modern children, for they couldn't read much, but what they read was the Bible, whereas these children can read widely but don't read the Bible. Who's better off? And so it is that we're greatest if we are close to Christ. But it is possible to beseech people, as Paul says, in Christ said, I beseech you as an ambassador for Christ, I beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And we may be in the place of Christ, either to small children, or to new believers who have grown up, or to the isolated, or to whoever. But the receiving of one such little child in my name, says Jesus, receiveth me. Now, again, in our fragmented society, it is that we don't always quite understand this. You remember how the Lord Jesus taught that whoever just gave a cup of cold water to the least of these disciples gave it to him. They represented him. He was in them. And so it is here, it's the same principle. The welcoming, the receiving, the instructing, the helping, the being a guide in youth or at whatever age, the forming of a person's character in the name of Christ, who does it as a believer for Christ's sake, using his word, the scriptures. If you receive one such little one, then he says, you receive me. You do it for me, but you're doing it to me. And my rewards are there. Whether it is a reward in the glory, as in the other picture that I gave you, or whether it is a reward at present, the satisfaction of knowing the Saviour is pleased with you and he grants you more help. Every Sunday school teacher knows that having to teach children, the Lord, while they prepare, teaches them. The time that they give for the children is time that the Lord gives to them. And so we have this wonderful passage, who shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But then the Lord turns to the opposite. And whether he's thinking of the sort of offences with which we're very familiar in the 21st century, or whether he's thinking also, again, the skill of the Lord Jesus, the use of this word can cover any sort of offence. The offence, perhaps, of denigrating a child who believes in creation by laughing because the teacher and most of the others believe in evolution. Anything that stumbles a child, anything that offends a child, anything that makes it harder, and it's hard enough in a sense to have a spiritual religion. Why is it the whole world wants idols, wants things they can see and touch? And so here is a child who has a biblical faith, and he has a faith in the Lord who cannot be seen. So easy to wreck and to undo. But whoever offends one of these little ones that believe in me, a child who believes in the Lord, a disciple who believes in the Lord, a young disciple or an old disciple, but whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, there are serious repercussions. Now the Lord uses very powerful language sometimes. I think it is true to say that in the Middle East, very powerful language was often used. The language of love in the Song of Solomon, for example, is far more, what's the word I should use, far more poetic than we would probably ever use in the Western world, were it not for the fact that we were schooled in the Scriptures and in the Song of Solomon. And so it is that the Lord Jesus, for example, when he spoke about the atonement, and when he spoke about the shedding of his blood and being identified with his people through the breaking of his body, he said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Now that's extravagant language. And I believe the Lord used it in order to send many away, because this language tested them. It was very powerful language. And could be interpreted as being cannibalism, and those who didn't love the Lord and know what he talked about would not get it right. And so it is here. The Lord uses very powerful, very vigorous language. And if it offends some people in the way that he's talking about offense, then this is his way of testing them, of sorting out the wheat from the chaff, the precious from the vile. But it were better for a person who offended one of these little ones if a millstone were hanged about his neck, a huge stone, and that he was drowned in the depth of the sea. Well, now you know, of course, it was an old way of drowning. I believe they did it to the Christians in Calvin's day, that they would tie a heavy stone round the person's neck or even their leg and just throw them in the water. It wouldn't matter how good they were at swimming, if they could swim at all, they would just go down, and that would be it. Now, Jesus is not looking to frighten anybody in one sense. He's certainly not looking for people who might have caused this offence to go and commit suicide. He's not saying he takes any delight in such a gruesome way of dying. But this is the language that is so important, so that people might grasp how downgrading, how destructive it is to offend a believer in Christ. It would be better. There is a way back. It's not one of the unpardonable sins mentioned. But it will go deeply in the conscience, and it will deeply hurt the Saviour. Better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he was drowned in the depths of the sea than that he offended one of the Lord's people. Especially the young, and especially those immature in faith. You know what it's like. You plant a little plant, and once it's established, it'll be fine. But in those first days, a cat can have the root up, or perhaps it doesn't just take. Those early days of immaturity are so essential. And Satan, of course, will try and get individuals to undermine a child's faith. And here is the warning from Christ. Let it not be you. Let it not be you. And he says, woe unto the world because of offences. It must needs that offences has come because the Father has cursed the earth. Offences will come. But woe to that man by whom the offence cometh. You cannot argue that I'm not responsible for my sin because God has cursed the earth. God is allowing sin to continue, therefore I can be forgiven for being sinner and continuing in my sin. No, you cannot. You take responsible for your sin. Every one of us has a responsibility for whatever drawback we have, whatever sin we have, whatever failing of character we have, to seek to overcome it for good. You have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin, but we are to strive against sin. And everyone must do it where it counts. That is to say, in the things that we are most prone to do. In the evil that we're most prone to give way to. And so it is. Woe to the person by whom the offence cometh. We are to be responsible. And the person who makes fun of Christians, makes fun of children who are believers, makes fun of any believer which might undermine their faith, they've got to continue working in this particular workplace. They've got to continue, and it's going to be harder and harder to do so. Maybe they'll be tempted not to go to church. Woe to that man by whom the offence cometh. And then Jesus uses this very powerful imagery. But you mustn't misunderstand it. Nobody has ever suggested cutting off hands and feet and putting out eyes in the service of the Saviour. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt, that's limping or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. No, they'd never forget that. They'd never forget that teaching. But equally, you can see that if your hand causes you to do something wrong, or if you see something, well, we'll come to that in a minute, but if your legs take you to a place where sin abounds, it's not the hands that are at fault, is it? It's not the legs that are at fault. The hands do what the heart says do and the mind says do. The legs go where the heart says go, where the mind says go. And therefore, the cure is not to cut off a hand, because the other hand will still do it. Unless the heart is altered by the punishment of the hand, unless the heart is altered by the punishment of the foot, then it makes no difference. A one-legged murderer is a murderer still. A one-handed thief is a thief still. Will do the best he can within the limitations if his heart does not repent. And so the Lord is clearly making the point that you've got to think of everlasting life, and you've got to think of the condemnation which goes on forever, everlasting fire, before you offend one of the Lord's little ones. Now, the characteristic of sin is that we do it and then regret it. If we had thought of the consequences before we did it, perhaps we wouldn't have done it. But in many cases, we just sin. And we've got the rest of our life to regret it. And Jesus says, now, if there are things in your life which bid fair to undermine your faith, bid fair likewise to undermine other people's faith, then think of the significance of everlasting life. Is the enjoyment of the present, is the enjoyment of the now worth it? Is it worth running into trouble? Is it worth handling things that are stolen or wrong? Is it worth doing those things bearing in mind the importance of eternity? Is it worth offending for some advantage that is purely temporal, and winding up with a punishment that is everlasting, even everlasting fire? Surely common sense says that eternity is the greater significance, and what is going to be right for eternity and what is going to be the reward of eternity should govern our thinking in all these things. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. Ah, you see? Your eye leads you, as it did David, to lust. But close your eyes, or have no eyes, you can still think exactly the same things. So, the plucking out of the eye does not do it. But the Lord's point is very true. It is better for thee to enter into life one-eyed than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. In other words, the things that the eye leads you into, because the heart and the mind and the will direct your eyes into these things, these are the things that are to be addressed. And these are the things that in your addressing of them, you must consider that the continuation of them leads to hellfire. Are they worth it? Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. Whether they're children or whether they're young believers, they're not to be ignored. They're not to be spoken over the top of as if they weren't there. They are to be treated fully and respected as believers in the Lord Jesus, child, man, woman, boy or girl. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. And of course, in those days, as now, there may be those who come to believe in Christ whose whole lifestyle and manner of living it would be easy to despise. You live close, for example, to an Indian for very long who eats with his fingers like this, and even if he comes to London will still eat with his fingers like that. And it's very easy to despise. Fancy coming from a culture like that. And there are many other ways, of course, which would take too long to illustrate. But you can think of ways in which it is very easy to despise somebody who's not of your culture, not of your breeding, not of your education, whose standards do not seem to be the standards that you were brought up in and whose standards are right, who can tell, but you're not to despise them. The Lord will reveal it to them. If they need change, it's probable that you will be the hardest one for the Lord to reveal to because you won't think you need change. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. No exceptions. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now we're talking here about heavenly messengers, the angels. And we know from the book of Hebrews that the angels are sent to minister to those who are the Lord's people. Angels are always in the presence of the Father and looking at him. And they look at him because they're waiting to go instantly on any errand that he sends them. We do not know if every angel among all the thousands that there are, good angels, are sent on these errands. But angels are always waiting. Now, what we're not entitled to say, though some have said it, is that every person, every child, has an angel. All it says is that the angels which take God's messages to these children, whether it is to suddenly take care of them from danger, suddenly to move in an instant to protect them, whatever it is, those angels, whether there are 50 for every believer across the whole wide world, or whether there are thousands, all of whom go across the world, we don't know. I have known an experience when I had a car crash of the angels protecting me, and I remember it was very clear, I just knew it was the angels. But I never wanted to pray to the angels. I always want to pray to the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit. If he sends an angel to protect me, that's lovely, or to guide me, or to help me. But you can instantly see, can't you, that the level of an angel sent to help you doesn't equal the level of the Holy Spirit, the second, third person of the Trinity, does it? The third person of the Trinity is far, far, far away, infinitely above any created being. And so our desire is that we have dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit, and thus come into the presence of the Father. We're not to think in terms of angels particularly, but undoubtedly it is a bonus. Undoubtedly the Lord does use these things. And whether we are to say, as some people assume, I don't know that that's right either, that they are sent to deal with physical situations, like helping you in the instant of an accident. I mean, I was just released. I had my seatbelt on, and I went out through the car door, which swung open. It could only have been right that the seatbelt came loose and the door swung open and that I landed where I landed. Oh, it must have been a matter of a millisecond. If it had been a second, fraction of a second before or after, I'd not gone through the door, or the seatbelt wouldn't have undone, or I wouldn't have been thrown to the spot where I was thrown and didn't get hurt. And I just knew in the moment that I was in the air that the angels were there. I just knew it. Didn't see them, but I just knew the angels. Now, you can't argue from that they look after you in the physical things, and the Saviour looks after you in others by his Spirit. For of course the Lord heals the physically sick, and so on. So we're not in... What we are able to say here is that if the angels are sent by the Father to serve believers, those who are heirs of the kingdom of heaven, whether they be little or whether they be older, then surely those whom the Lord sends such dignified people to serve, to say nothing of their being filled with the Spirit, we have no business despising. Take heed then that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And the Lord might well have said that when I get to glory, I shall be always interceding for their interests. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. There is a passage which, of course, where he says, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. But the Lord loves us when we are lost. He loves his elect when they're most unlovable. Hosea uses the expression, when you were in your blood. The picture is of a child being exposed on the mountains. The Romans did it. The Jews did it, imitating the Canaanites and pass people through the fire even, but sometimes they just expose them. And maybe they were still bleeding from being born. Or maybe they were a bit older and the birds had pecked at their body. They were still alive, but they were bleeding. But the scripture says, when you were there in your blood and there was nobody to help you and you were hardly aware except of the pain, I came for you. And so it is. The Lord loved us when we were lost, when we were really despicable, when we really ought not to have been considered or thought of as being worthwhile. He cared. And what does he think about his children who don't have the same attitude as he has concerning the lost? For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Now the Lord Jesus also uses illustrations time and time again. And the verse that we have now comes again in Luke 15. But here he especially mentions the mountains. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? Now, the 99 that are left behind are not entitled to say, oh, I want to be a favourite, I'll go and get lost. Obviously you can see that that is not right. It is equally true that if any of those other 99 did happen to get lost, that the Saviour would do the same thing for them. But you understand what he's saying. Every soul is of such precious worth to the Saviour. Everyone for whom he shed his precious blood is so important that he looks at each of them individually in their trouble, in their lostness. They've gone astray. They're lost. But they're elect from eternity. But they've gone astray. They've never known anything else. They don't know that they're elect. They're lost. I go to find them. But if a man will do that for his sheep, go after the one that is lost, and if so be that he find it, I say he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. And that's just human nature. And we get that human nature from the Godhead. The Saviour loves every one of his people. Now, the other thing about this particular illustration is, of course, every one of the 99 has already been rescued. He's already brought them into the fold. They do know the experience of having been fetched from wandering. And hopefully they're not going to do it again. But once he finds a lost sheep, the Lord rejoices in that incident, in that instant, more than in the others who are comfortable now, but once he sought for them. And we're told, of course, in Luke, that the angels rejoice in heaven when one of these is found. Even so, says the Lord, even so, it is not your will, the will of your Father which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Trust in the Saviour. Trust in the blood of the Saviour sent for a guilty, wretched sinner. This is where it begins, whether the child is young and the sin is of a different sort from if the child was grown up. But believing that the blood of the Saviour cleanses from all sin, the solemn knowledge that you are that sinner and that you desire to come in repentance, that's the thing that matters. Trust that for you that blood was shed by the Saviour. It is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones shall perish. None of his elect shall perish. And he cares for every one of them. And when we witness, we do not know who are the elect. And so we preach to all as best we may be, children and grown-ups alike. And if they will hear, and if they will persist, and if they will turn, if they're children particularly, if they're older, if they will respond to the gospel pleadings, then it's for us to embrace them, receive them, lead them onwards, and be as Christ would be to them, ourselves being the guides of their immaturity or of their youth. May the Lord help us to be more Christ-like. We will discover next week that as Matthew 18 continues, he goes on, the Saviour goes on, to deal with even more thoroughgoing difficult matters for the human character to handle without the power of Christ. Amen.